Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry through the teaching of the Word. I pray that the whole body might be joined together so that every part does it share, and that this might increase in the growth of the body, Father, to the edifying of itself in love. Father, help the believers to realize their part in this body, and I pray that we might have a greater understanding and comprehension of your plan for this church age, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16. Last time we were together, we started part of this verse, and we want to continue and finish out this verse and then move down through the chapter. So let's begin looking, let's take a look at the passage here, and we'll begin reading from verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Now, in Ephesians 4:16, we taught that the body of Christ, the individual members of that body, are perfectly fitted together. The idea of join, now I don't know if Paul is mixing metaphors at this point. He speaks of the church as a body, and he also speaks of the church as a building, and certainly this could apply to both, this principle. But God has placed each body part perfectly connected to the other. And that's the idea of joined. It also applies to a building as well, when stones were perfectly cut and fitted to fit and join one another. They're perfectly fitted so that they will fit with the next stone. And that's the analogy of our body. Our body is perfectly designed to function together. Every part is connected to the other, and they should function then as benefiting the whole body as a whole, each individual part. So here we have the stress on what God has done, joined. And some scholars say that joined and knitted are basically saying the same thing. Others are saying there is a slight difference, and I think there is a slight difference between being joined and knitted. Being joined is something that God does. He places individuals in the body of Christ. Being knit together is seeing our relationship to one another in that body. And so we are related together, closely fit together, God fitted together, the believer, but we are to function our spiritual gift, and by which, notice here, knit together, by which every joint supplies. Every joint should supply the others in the body of Christ. And there should be a mutual using of spiritual gifts for the whole benefit of the entire body. Notice, in every member ministry, every joint supplies. And then it says, it's according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Notice that every joint supplies, every part does its share. And as every part supplies, and every part supplies each other in the body of Christ, and as every part does its proper share, what is the result? Growth in the body. The body grows, and the body is built up in love. And so this is the framework here of the local church and its spiritual growth. And this can also, I think, conclude physical growth as the church does its part. And let's begin with that phrase, according to the effective working of God's power. The preposition kata means accordance with. Every joint supplies accordance with what God does. And notice here, the joint supplying is not something that they do of its own. It's something that God does through them. So the idea is God works through the believer, providing the power, providing the energy in order to properly function in the body of Christ. So the effective working, we get the word energy, energia, from this word, the Greek word, the word energy. It means a functioning power, a working power. So this speaks of God's power in operation in each and every individual believer in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have the ability to perform and utilize your spiritual gifts. God is working through you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Apostle Paul speaks of this divine dynamic in each believer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, earlier in the book of Ephesians, he prayed that the believer might realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Even Paul's spiritual gift was by God's power working through him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and many people put a period at this verse, and it's true, God's able to do abundantly, but we're able to ask or think, but it's according, notice this, it's according to the power that works in us, meaning that God can accomplish his spiritual desire through you as you walk in faith dependence, utilizing his resources, utilizing his gift, utilizing his power to perform what he commands or demands. So the Christian life is not simply man's energy of the flesh trying to struggle and strain and strive in order to please God. It is a life of faith. It's a life of dependence upon the power of another. And that's called the spiritual life, spirituality. It's the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. And notice the joint supplies. Realize I cannot benefit another unless I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord. I'm filled with the Spirit, and God's power is working through me. God is manifesting toward others love. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the byproduct of God's power. God's power is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, God's power is an operative in being an operation. The byproduct of that will be the fruit are the qualities of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and temperance, self-control. This is something the Spirit produces through the believer. So God's power is an operative in each and every believer as they operate in the body of Christ. So the whole body is joined and knit together by God. God has designed spiritual gifts for each believer. We are appropriately fitted together. It's no accident that we are here as a body. This is not by accident. It's by God's providence. We're distinct and different and unique, but yet God fitted us together. Always think about that when you think about other believers here in the body of Christ. You're fitted with them. You're in it together. And that should eliminate arrogance and pride, shouldn't it? Standing aloof, standing apart from other body members, having a mental attitude in 1 Corinthians 12, I have no need of you. It's like saying the hand saying to the foot, I don't need you. I know you're different, we have different functions, but you're saying to another body member, I really don't need you. No, we all need each other. We're all supplying one another. We're all here to encourage one another. We're all here to utilize our spiritual gifts toward each other. And once we do that, then the body as a whole benefits. It's by which, according to the measure, notice this, by which every part does its share. The idea is the measure, metron, the idea is we do it to our full capability. Utilizing, so the principle in this phrase would be utilizing your spiritual gift to its full capability. That's the idea of a measure. You want to measure up to the full capability of what God has given you. And you can always develop your spiritual gift. Like I mentioned before, the gift of teaching. You can have the gift of teaching or a pastor teacher, but you still need to study. You can develop that gift. You can utilize that to its fullest capacity. And so whatever gift you're given, whether it's mercy, your gift of helps, whatever gift you have in the body of Christ, utilize that gift to its fullest capacity. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to sit idly by not using what God has given you. He says, by which, according to the measure, by which every part does its share. Every believer has a role to play and the benefit of the body, and I would say the body, the visible body, would be the local church. And that would be the visible body of Christ. We each minister to visible people. Hopefully you don't minister to invisible people. Now, you may minister to people who you haven't seen in a while, but those are real people. And so we rub shoulders with one another. We assemble together for that very benefit, so that each believer can utilize a spiritual gift God has given him or her, and then we can utilize that to God's honor and glory. And notice the result of this. The body grows. The body grows. The hindrance in the body is when parts don't grow because they're not working effectively and you have a problem. And here we want the growth of the body. The result would be, I would say this would be the result, when every part does its share, when every joint supplies according to God's power, then the result of that would be growth, the growth of the body. The body will grow. And the idea is, this is spiritual growth, of course. This is our development in the Lord. And by the way, this would bring out this principle. In order to grow spiritually, we need each other. You ever think about that? A lot of believers don't. They see their spiritual life as simply me or myself and I or whatever. I'm sitting at home reading my Bible in my private study, which is something you should do. Or I'm praying alone to God, which you should do. Or I'm doing this. I'm walking in, you know, fellowship with the Lord, which you should do. But you cannot eliminate from the equation my relationship with other believers. There's 21 one another's. That's part of your spiritual life. You cannot separate that. So it's not the believer living in a cabin. If it's all a matter of just praying and reading and doing all that, you can build a cabin out in the middle of the wilderness. Don't attend church. Don't go to church. Read your Bible somewhere privately, and God's there applauding you, saying you've fulfilled your part. That's not what it means to be part of a body. God designed the church. God designed the local assembly. If you read in the New Testament, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Laodicea, to the church at Thyatira, we had the churches. These are local geographical assemblies of believers together. And that is pictured as a body. Each believer attends and is face-to-face with other believers ministering to one another. Look at the paradigm in the book of Acts. Look at the beginning of the church and what the church did and how they met from house to house. They broke bread. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together. They worshiped together. All that together. And the church grew. And that is the function, should be the function of each believer. But I think we have this mentality of isolation, insulation, instead of unity. And we're involved in each other's lives. And so each believer does what it can for the benefit of other believers. Each part does its share. The result is spiritual growth or increase. The body of Christ, the church, benefits. Here he's referring to the church. We call that the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. He made that equation early. What is the church? The church is spiritually Christ's body. And we're all connected together. This is a metaphor speaking of the unity of fellow believers in union with Christ. Now, again, the result, as growth occurs and as each part does its share, as every joint supplies, then what happens? The body is built up. The idea of edifying, we had the word edifice. the idea of build. We have the idea of building. Now, Paul could probably be switching back to the analogy of the church as a building at this point. There's nothing wrong with mixing metaphors if you're writing under inspiration. So usually in English, you don't want to mix metaphors because it gets confusing. I think Paul does it at times. I think he can have the sense as the church beginning, certainly as a body, and then also mixing the idea of a building. But it's true in both realms, though. The body is strengthened. So let's stick with the body analogy here. The body is what? As every joint supplies are connected together, the nutrients, the blood's flowing through the entire body, then the whole body is strengthened. It's stronger. It's more effective. It's energized. And that's the idea of the result of believers utilizing the gifts that God has given him. It's interesting, he began this section speaking of the various leadership gifts, what we would call in the body of Christ, including the gift of pastor, teacher, and then now he goes into the gifts that all believer has. He doesn't mention them at this point, but he does refer to them by the phrase, every joint supplies and every part does its share. So the edifying of the body would be the spiritual strengthening of the body as a whole. I am spiritually stronger. Think about this. I am spiritually stronger by you walking in fellowship. You ever think about that? I am spiritually stronger by you ministering to me, and vice versa. I'm ministering to you. I am spiritually strengthened by that. I'm built up. Let's make this practical. This is not some pie in the sky thing here. This is very practical. I benefit from your walk with the Lord. And if your walk with the Lord is strong, your faith, that encourages me. You're not following the Lord, that can be a drag on me. That could be, you know, a drain on my spiritual walk. So it's very important that we are maintaining fellowship as not only as individuals, but as pleasing to the Lord and to others, because others are benefited. Others are strengthened as we meet one another's needs, as we minister to one another. The whole body has a benefit from that. Everybody benefits. The church benefits. And I think some people think that, you know, if I'm not walking the Lord, it doesn't matter. That doesn't affect the body. It does affect the body. It's true with your physical body. You have one body part that's not functioning properly, the whole body suffers. And it's the same with the spiritual body of Christ. And so we have to make sure we're all for one. We're all in it together. We're united together. And that's why he speaks of unity, doesn't he? We're not tearing apart the body. We're strengthening the body, aren't we? And therefore, that's why he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. Endeavor to keep that spiritual unity, that body united together, serving one another, ministering to one another, functioning properly. And then the body grows. It's built up. It's strengthened. And notice here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians 4:12. The pastor teacher teaches the word of God to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For the what? What results? Same phrase here. The edifying of the body of Christ. So he repeats the same phrase he mentioned earlier. And he says the body is benefited when the saints do what? The work of the ministry. The body is strengthened as a result. Now, the spear of this, the operation of this, the using the spiritual gifts, and this is where the Corinthian church was at fault. They were at fault. They had great, fantastic gifts that God gave them, but they were not using those gifts in love. See? And that is the spear of the use of your spiritual gifts. Am I doing this just to physically do something? Oh, I'm helping that person, but you know, I really don't like him. But the Bible says I need to be kind, so that's what I'm going to do. Or is it out of a genuine compassion, out of a genuine love for that fellow Christian? And that's really where the rubber meets the road. And pride comes in when love is not in operation. Pride comes in. And you're doing things, but it's just like a rat who's running on a treadmill. You're going nowhere. You're doing a lot of activity, but you're not going anywhere. And you can find yourself in that trap as a Christian, doing a lot of things, but it's not benefiting anyone. It's not, you know, it's just wasted energy. And instead of living by God's power and His strength, serving, ministering, but doing it because you have genuine the love of Christ, compassion of Christ. And people see through that. They know whether you really love them or you don't. That doesn't mean that we're all, you know, we can all be in perfect happy moods all the time. We're not. We have our days, you know. But people should really know that deep down inside, you do love them. And that only comes by walking by means of the Spirit. Agape love. When we talk about love, we're talking about the kind of love that God had for us, the kind of love that Christ had for us in dying on the cross. The highest form of love in the Greek language, agape love. Unselfish, sacrificial, unconditional love. That's what we're talking about. That is the sphere or realm of service. Our sphere and realm of service should be by the power of God, and then by the sphere of agape, in the sphere of agape love. And so the body is strengthened as we genuinely love one another. And you say, well, I don't like that person. I don't know. Well, then you need to deal with that. Maybe you need to forgive that person. Maybe you need to start praying for that person. Even Jesus said to pray for your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and afflict you. More so with your own, with the family of God. And you should do this in the spirit of love. And then the whole body will be built up and benefit. As a child grows, now think about this. As a child grows better in an atmosphere of familial love or family love, so the church grows better in an atmosphere of love between believers. Isn't that true? You know, a child that has loving parents benefits more than simply having a dad and a mom, and many times not committed or not caring about them. But when a child has two parents that really love their children, they benefit, they grow better in that atmosphere of love. And so the family of God works the same way. When you have this atmosphere of love mutually between each other, then the body benefits. Now let's move on to the next section here. Paul begins another section here in verse 17, and he exhorts the believer to not live like the unsaved. Find it interesting that he exhorts the believer not to act like the unsaved Gentiles. And so he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now this begins with what is called an inferential particle. Sounds like something that NASA would produce. but it's a part of Greek grammar, the particle here, part of speech, and it's making an inference. So this means that which introduces is a result of an inference from what precedes. We would say consequently, accordingly. So he's referring back to something in the context. Therefore, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. Well, what is that based on? Well, I think he goes back to verse 1 when he says, this is based on endeavoring in walking worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. So he goes back to that worthy walk of the believer. If you're walking worthily as a Christian, then you're not walking like the Gentiles walk. See, that is your worthy walk. So in your Bible, you want to draw an arrow back to verse 1. Therefore, make a note that that's helpful. To know he's pointing all the way back to that worthy walk, or just simply put, worthy walk. So accordingly then, therefore, accordingly, based on that worthy walk here, as mentioned in verse 1, he testifies in the Lord. And he explains how not to walk. Now let's just briefly outline this section. So in verses 17 through 21, he tells us how not to walk. How not to walk. Then, in verses 22 and 23, he tells, in a general sense, what the believer is to put off. We are to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lusts. And then, in verses 24, what the believer is to put on. We are to put on the new man. We are to put on the new man. Just like a suit of clothing, we're put off an old, used pair of clothes, and we're put on the new clothes. And so we're put off something and putting on something. Now, specifically, we have specific items that we are to put off. Lying, for instance, as mentioned in verse 25. Put away lying as a believer. Shouldn't lie to one another as a believer. Anger in verse 26. Stealing. We shouldn't steal. Corrupt speech in verse 29. Our communication should be pure. Grieving the Spirit of God. Certainly we're not to do that as a believer. We're to put off. Bitterness. Verse 31. Bitterness. Wrath. You can just read verse 31. You'll see these things listed here. Bitterness and wrath and anger. Number 8. Clamor. Notice these are verbal sins. Right? Mental attitude, then verbal. Clamor. Verbal sin. Evil speaking. Verse 31. Malice. Verse 31. So those are specific things we're to put off. And then what items are we put on? You can just follow in the text here. Truthfulness. That's the opposite of lying, isn't it? Speaking the truth to one another. Verse 25. We're to put on honest labor. We're to labor, working with our hand. Honest labor. Verse 28. Helping those in need. Verse 28. We are to build one another up. Verse 29. We just spoke about edifying of the body there in our prior verse. And then verse 29, we're to build one another up. We're to be kind and compassionate in verse 32. We're to forgive one another. Forgiveness, verse 32. So that's just the kind of brief outline to finish up the chapter. Now, Paul says, based on our worthy walk and based on his testimony in the Lord, and he says he affirms this, the word testimony or testify is the word, we get the word martyr from this Greek word. A martyr is someone who testifies to the Savior in his death, but certainly it's nothing to do with dying. It's just the root idea of being to testify or also to speak of something that has great importance. We can say in this context it means to implore. He implores or he affirms the in the Lord. He's saying that this is very important and is to be applied to the believer when he makes that quote. So Paul declares that this is from the Lord himself and is a very important truth to be applied. That's simply stating what he means by testifying in the Lord. He affirms this. You testify in court, you affirm something. So Paul affirms this, that this is very important, that the believer should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. The believer should no longer walk. Present active infinitive. This is used as having the imperatival force. So it means it's a command. The imperative mood is not mentioned, but it has the imperatival force. It's like a command. I command you that you should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles. The word parapipto, walking, is living or behaving in a customary manner. As I mentioned before, walking is and should be a daily activity. A daily activity. Walk. And therefore, the idea of the unsaved, they're continually as a habit of lifestyle living like this. And I'll explain what that is. So he says you should not walk or live as a customary in your life, behave in such a fashion like the Gentiles behave. Before you were saved, And I find that there are seven times in the book of Ephesians where the word walk is affirmed or mentioned. Seven statements about walking. And here we have before Ephesians 2:2, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world. The world, you were the Pied Piper, I would say. The world played its tune and you followed along. You followed along the fashions of the world, the Bible describes, the thinking of the world system. You lived according to Satan's world system. And I would call this Satan's propaganda machine. You don't need God, you need this. You need this new car, you need this. You need a makeover, you need all these things. You need that to be happy. You know, Satan has many different attractions for the lost to keep them away from the truth of the gospel. And so you walked like the Pied Piper following the course of the world. Ephesians 2:2. But for the believer, we are now that we are a new creation, Christ Jesus, we should walk in good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. It's interesting, the distinction here. It didn't say we're saved by good works, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. Meaning that if we want to continually please God in our life as a believer, we are to manifest good works. The Bible encourages us to do so. Certainly we don't do it to merit eternal life. We do it for reward. We do it to please our Savior. We do it because we love one another. There's many motivations to do good works. We are to walk in these as a believer. We are to walk, as we stated earlier in Ephesians 3:1, worthy, in a worthy manner. The high calling, who we are in Christ. See, that's why we need to know our position. We need to know the spiritual realities that we have experienced, because how can we live up to who we are in Christ unless we know who we are in Christ? And so if we want to walk in a worthy manner, we need to know who we are in Christ. That's why Paul spends three chapters telling us who we are in Christ in Ephesians. Before he begins to tell us how to walk, he tells us who we are in Christ. In him you have forgiveness. In him you have an inheritance. In him, you know, he talks about the Holy Spirit as a seal and the benefits of the triune God and all those spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He tells us of who we are before he tells us how to walk. And we are to walk in a manner pleasing. I think that's actually chapter 4, verse 1. That's chapter 4, verse 1. We are to walk worthy. And then we are to walk in love. We are to walk in the spirit of love. We, again, looked at verse 16. Growth occurs in the spirit of love. And so, therefore, we should walk in the spirit of love. We are to walk in love. And then we are to walk as children of light, not certainly children of darkness. We belong to the light. We don't belong to the evil and darkness of the world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Then a sixth passage, we're to walk in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. And then with our seventh, our current verse, we're not to walk like the Gentiles. So that would complete the number 7 in our current text. So 7, just in Ephesians alone. And it's a very interesting word study to study the word walk. Take a strong concordance, or on a computer, you can now do searches on the computer now with that particular English word, walk, and you'll see the emphasis in the New Testament on the believer's walk. Walk in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. So, here we're not to walk like the Gentiles. The word ethnos means the unsaved Gentiles. He's saying, don't live like the unsaved. I think he's speaking here of the word ethnic. We get the word here from those not who are not Jews, but certainly as well as those who are Jews as well who are unsaved. We're not to live like the unsaved, basically. We're not to live like the pagans do. I think he picked the Gentiles because in Romans 1, he lists an ugly list, one of the ugly lists I call, about the wrath of God against all. Then he lists, I think, I don't know how many sins he mentions there. I had him count over a dozen and a half sins listed at the end of chapter 1, the ugly list of the Gentiles. And then he speaks of the religious person. He condemns them as well. They're all under sin. But here he picks on the Gentiles, that pagan, we call it pagan, the pagan lifestyle. We're not to live the pagan lifestyle. We're not to live like we used to if you were saved later in life. Now, if you were saved from that, that's the best testimony of all. I didn't have to go through all that nonsense and junk before I came to Christ. That's wonderful. But we're not to live like the unsaved. Now, which brings up an interesting question. Can Christians walk like the unsaved? Why would Paul tell us not to walk like the unsaved if a Christian cannot walk like the unsaved? That's my question. Well, a Christian can't do that. You know, if you're a Christian, you can't do this. Or even like the Pope said, you're a Christian, you can't. Oh, come on. Yeah, a Christian can do the good, the bad, and the ugly. A Christian can do anything. Even a Christian can actually sin more than the unsaved. He can act worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. Acting worse, even the unsaved don't do certain things that, you know, shouldn't do certain things. We should not act like an unsaved. Well, let's take a look at a couple passages on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. The Bible speaks here to the Corinthians, you are still carnal. Now, that certainly, to how many millions of Christians can that phrase be applied in the United States of America? You're still carnal. You're still carnal. And he says, I've fed with you milk and not with solid food. You're not able to receive it. You're still carnal. Where there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like what? Mere men. Now, what type of men is he talking about? You remember he spoke about the natural man earlier in the prior chapter? So I think he's alluding back to the natural man, the unsaved. You're acting like the unsaved in your carnality. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. Notice he didn't say you're not born again. He's speaking to believers. He included himself. If we, Paul, was saved, or John, excuse me, in this gospel, John was saved. If we say, and notice a believer can walk in darkness, walk as a habit. If I'm not walking in light, I can walk in darkness. And so, yes, a Christian can live like the unsaved. Now, John MacArthur would come along and say, well, only for a brief period of time. Now, wait a second, John MacArthur. The Bible talks about Christians who apostatize, Christians who live in carnality and die the sin of physical death. They can die in that condition, never coming back to the Lord. You affirm a false theological doctrine called the fifth point of the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, meaning this is a guarantee all believers will persevere in holiness. They fall away for a period of time, they will never apostatize, they will eventually come back to the faith. And I've known Christians that haven't come back to the faith yet. And some who even died rejecting the Savior, some who have believed in Christ, who walked in the Lord, walked in the light, and have turned away. Look at the parable of the soils. Remember the soils there? The one who fell on thorny grounds, the cares of this world, distracting them, the trials and details of life, the other, and therefore a believer can be caught up and ensnared by the devil. The devil can ensnare the believer. And that's why we got to continue in the Word of God. We got to persevere. So a Christian can walk like the unsaved. Otherwise, he said, don't live like this. Now, how do they walk? First of all, their thinking is screwed up, and that affects their action. Thoughts affects actions. So he begins with the futility of their mind. They have a whole different value system than you do. A whole different perspective. A whole different way of thinking. The idea of futility means empty, emptiness. The idea means no purpose in their life, no genuine purpose. And you ask some, well, what's your plan in life? You have any goals or plans? I don't know. No plan, no purpose. You know, why are you here? I don't know. You know, you have no plan, no purpose. You're drifting through life. If it feels good, do it. Whatever. You know, that type of thinking mentality. The idea is that's what life is all about apart from God, isn't it? It's empty. It's, as Solomon put it, trying to grab the wind. You can't. It's grasping the wind. You can't get a hold of it. Life has no meaning. It has no value and purpose apart from God, and also, I'd say, not just the existence of God, apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then life has meaning, life has purpose, life has value. You have goals that you work toward. But apart from that, it's empty, it's futility. No matter what path that takes, that futile, empty life can take many paths. That doesn't necessarily mean blatant immorality, necessarily. You can take a religious path, but it's empty because it's man trying to worship God apart from what God says in His Word. And I can be religious and go to hell. And I can go down many paths, but all those roads lead to a dead end. It's all meaningless. Let's take a look at the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Let's take a look and see what Solomon says about this. And you would think, being the wisest man, that he would apply some wisdom toward his own life. He did it the first, but toward the end of his life, he kind of ignored what he stated in Proverbs. And it's interesting when we look at Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I believe, and most scholars put it this way, I believe Song of Solomon was written by Solomon in his young age. And then Proverbs was written as a middle-aged man. And then Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in his old age. And so three different periods of his life, he wrote wisdom literature. And it's interesting to see the distinction between those periods in his life. One was emphasis on the physical. The other is on the spiritual. And then, unfortunately, we have toward the end of his life. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't make good statements in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes we read it in a negative light, the whole thing, but it's not. He concludes the whole book at the end, fear God, fear God. And that's the point is, when he writes under the sun, he's referring to man without thinking about God in the sun, a lot of sense. If you look at life without the bigger picture of God, then life will seem empty. It will seem without purpose. I'm looking at life under the sun. I'm looking at life apart from God's viewpoint. I'm living life just looking at circumstance, looking at people, looking at things coming, things going, you know, and I don't see any meaning at all. But when I bring God into the equation, things change. And I think that's the perspective of Ecclesiastes. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 1:2. Solomon said, this word is used over and over, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says, it's chasing the wind, it's meaningless, without meaning. Verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Notice, under the sun, man's projects, his activities, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Chapter 2 is really the core chapter, I think, in describing what Solomon pursued under the sun. What could bring contentment to his soul? He tried a lot of things, didn't he? I said in my heart, come now, we'll test you with mirth. What about the comedy club? Laughter. I'll go to the comedy club. Maybe, you know, entertainment will satisfy my soul. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But notice, surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, of mirth, what does it accomplish? Then he talks about, well, maybe I'll socially drink, I'll throw parties. And then notice here, I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. And the idea of intoxication, or maybe some people would say today, drugs. Maybe my life will be happier on drugs. There's always consequences for taking drugs. Always. And many times it's a death sentence. You get started on that, it's a death sentence. Never get started on that. He says, here, wine. He says, my guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Notice he built beautiful homes. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. There's still remnants of some of the things, building works of Solomon today. And he built beautiful places. Notice he had the money and resources to do so as king of Israel. What about gardening? I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Maybe parks and gardens, and maybe that'll bring peace to my soul. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, maybe butlers and maids to wait on my every need, having servants. Notice here, he had servants born in my house. He had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Maybe materialism would satisfy him. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the providences. Maybe entertainment, the arts. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments. Maybe going to a concert. Maybe that will satisfy me. Notice here in verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom retained in me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not hold myself, my heart, from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was, he summed it up with one word. What is that? Vanity. Vanity, vanity. And grasping a wind, there was no profit under the sun. Solomon tried everything. He tried every avenue that people are seeking today for pleasure, for acceptance, for purpose, for meaning, and it ended in a dead end apart from God. And notice how he closes out the chapter in Ecclesiastes 12. Finishes out in verse 13, last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. Didn't Solomon write in his middle age, the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. Do you have a reverential respect for a holy God? Fear God. So, going back to our text, don't live like the Gentiles do without any purpose, without any meaning. The idea here, meaningless, is used extensively in the Septuagint to characterize life that is not lived on the basis of the fear of God. Life is vain, futile, and without purpose unless it is ordered around God and his purposes. Is your life as a believer ordered around God and his purpose? And if it's not, you're chasing the wind. You're grasping at the wind. It's meaningless. And notice their thinking is affected. Their thinking, the mind. The nous refers to the capacity to think, plan, and make moral judgments, and even lifestyle choices. That's the idea. They make moral judgments, but it's empty. Their lifestyle choices are not in line with biblical norms and standards, and that's why it's distorted. And so their thinking is corrupted because of the fall. Keep in mind the nature of sin and the total depravity of man. The original purpose of the mind was to be able to comprehend God's revelation. You realize that? God gave you a mind to comprehend his greatness, to comprehend his revelation, to explore even in scientific endeavor the wisdom of God through creation. This is originally the purpose of science. But then to take that and put away an eternal creator is futile. And so you have science that rejects God's revelation, but it's God gave this revelation to be explored, and you had originally brilliant scientists who were Christians. And notice here, this is due to the fall. This original purpose to comprehend God's revelation was distorted because of the fall, and therefore this person is unable to accomplish this goal. Look at Romans 1, 21 and 22. The unsaved is unable to see revelation because that unbeliever has rejected that. Because although they knew God, they had at one time a God consciousness. Whether at a young age, they came to a general awareness of God's existence, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their thinking, no matter how brilliant they are, we glorify intellect, don't we? Oh, that person's so brilliant. Well, he must not be brilliant if he does. He's not. First of all, he's not a Christian. And then if he is a Christian, if he's not following the Lord, that's not wisdom. He may have a lot of knowledge, but he's not wise. Think about that. I can acquire a lot of information, but I'm not wise. And so you can even have brilliant people that don't even have basic common sense. God-given sense. But here are these individuals who walk, they walk in the emptiness of our mind. Now, literal translation, I found this in one of the commentaries on Ephesians. This is a literal translation. Therefore, I tell you this, and I insist in the Lord that you should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk in the meaninglessness of their thinking. They walk in the meaninglessness of their thinking. He says, don't walk like that. The Christian, of course, has a purpose and is here to honor and glorify God. This is your reason of being. The Bible says we are to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are God. We belong to God. Well, since we're born again, we belong to Him. We're to glorify Him in every aspect. Ephesians 1, 6, He redeemed us. He saved us. He forgave us of our sins to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And we see that phrase repeated in Ephesians 1. To the praise of His glory. To the honor of His glory. To God be the glory. Ephesians 4, 1, as we stated earlier, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. You have a worthy, high calling. Walk in accordance to that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says this, according as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He called us by glory and virtue. He's given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. So our life is to be lived in every aspect and every detail to God's honor and glory. Don't live like the meaningless Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, and I thank You, Lord, the encouragement as a believer in Christ. We do have a purpose. You do have a plan for us in this life. There is meaning. Life has purpose, Father, when we realize we are created in God's image. We are here because we are here to glorify You. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Father, I pray, Lord, that the believer here in Christ Jesus might realize his or her purpose, that the believer might honor the Savior and might not live like the pagans do, like the unsaved do, who don't have the light of the Word of God, who don't have the truth of God, who tries to find pleasure and happiness through materialism and all the other things of the world system. You commanded us as Christians not to love the world, and I pray that we might not love it. We might hate it. We might despise it. But we might love what You love. We might think what You think. we might act according to your will and obedience to you, Father. If you're an unbeliever, the Bible wants you clearly to know this, that Jesus Christ, God wants you to know this, that he loves you. And he died. He sent his son to die for you. And the only thing left for you to do is believe in the son. Jesus Christ died taking your sins. And the only thing left for you to do to go to heaven is to believe in the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's bow our heads.